My name's Pastor Seth. I'm privileged, and it's my joy to be one of the pastors here at New Covenant. And New Covenant, our mission is to honor God as a family of growing disciples. And I love that mission. I think it's great because there's not a lot of that going on in our world today. Not a lot of honoring of God and who He is and what He's about going on in our world today. But that's what we, as a church family, want to be about. And we do that as a family of growing disciples. So I wanted to introduce you this morning to a member of my family. Yeah, she's cute. I know. This is Ellie. Ellie is 2.5. She's my third daughter, and she is what I would call our first compliant child. We love Annabelle and Abby. They're our oldest two. We love them dearly, and Olivia, we're not sure what she's going to be like. She's our fourth one, but Ellie is truly a compliant. You see, like if Annabelle or Abby were doing something, and the oldest two, if they were doing something, they were enjoying it, and we asked them to stop doing that thing and do something else, there would be like a whole list of like demands and questions and like all these things. But with Ellie just says okay. And just toddles off, and her head kind of goes back and forth with her little pigtails, and she's just perfectly happy. She's okay. She's a compliant. But anyways, Ellie, she's 2.5, and she's going through this child development phase right now, which is amazing. It's like the best thing ever for me. I'm her daddy. And if you have not ever had the like full adoration and love and exuberance expressed to you of a 2.5-year-old little girl in your direction, you are missing out. This is what she started to do to me. Like when I get home from work in the evening, you know, no matter what my day was like, I'll get home and she'll do this. I'll hear this. I'll come in the back door and I'll hear, "Daddy! Daddy, 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 daddy." And she's like dancing around and she runs up to me and she comes up to my leg and hugs my leg and she's got this huge smile and she's, "My daddy!" And she's so happy to see me and she just pours her little heart out right there on the, you know, and I'm basically a puddle on the floor at this point. Right? Like, what do you do except just, like, melt? Oh, my goodness. You know, it doesn't matter, like, how my day went at work. And it doesn't matter, like, what's going on in the world. And it doesn't matter, like, what I'm stressed out about. In that moment, everything has changed as I once again remember and am reminded of the love that my little girl has for me. It changes everything about my day. Could have been the worst day in the world, and I come home to that, and man, it's roses after that. See, love changes us for the better. Love is a very important thing, and I've you know, our culture, we have movies about love, we have music about love, we give love a lot of airtime in our culture, and there's been studies done that have shown like how children, you know. I'm reading a book about love and the need we have for love, and there was a study done, like, after World War II, and there's all these orphans, and there's this orphanage, and they were doing a study comparing children in orphanages to children who were actually incarcerated with their moms. So they were in jail with their moms, right? They were comparing these two groups of people. What they found was children in orphanages, they could be taken care of. They can have everything they need, all their needs met. But that bond with their parent is super important. And they don't always develop emotionally. They don't always develop socially. They don't always develop physically. They're more prone to getting sick. And what they found in this study was 37% of the kids who were just in an orphanage died under the age of 2 from communicable diseases. It wasn't that this was a dirty place. It was just that because they didn't have love, they were more prone to getting a illness and dying from it. See, love and experiencing love and understanding that we're loved, it's a very important thing as people. And so this morning, we're going to look at the love of God. The love of God. We're in this series called Seeing Clearly. And the premise of the series is that until we understand who God is, we don't understand our world rightly. We don't relate to our world rightly. We don't feel how we ought to feel about our world until we really have a good understanding of who God is. And so we've been looking at things about God that are true, His attributes, His character. We started out with His goodness, and then we looked at His holiness and His wisdom, I always get these mixed up, and His sovereignty and His justice, and we're doing love today and faithfulness next week. And these things are true of God. Until we really understand them, until we have a good picture of who God is, we don't see the world clearly. I've compared it to a pair of glasses. Like our glasses are out of whack until we really understand who God is and have a right understanding of who he is. So we're spending time on these attributes of God. So we're going to look at love this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, or 7 to 12, sorry. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Before we read the text, though, I want to say this. We're taking God apart. We're looking at different attributes of him. Like, this week is love. And love is something we can all get behind. Like, the idea that God loves us, right? That's something we might feel excited about. We like that concept a little more than we would probably tend to like God's holiness. You know, God's perfect moral righteousness. That's a little bit harder on us. But God's love, we can get excited about that one, right? We can feel good about it. It makes us feel warm inside. And hopefully we do that this morning. But it's important to say that, like, we can't just focus on God's love. We're going to focus on it. We're singing about it this morning. We're going to look at it in this text. But we can't just look at one of his attributes on its own. We have to look at them all together, because God is all of these things all at the same time to the maximum. So yes, he's perfectly loving. We're going to talk about that. But he's also wise. He's also just. He's also holy. He's also righteous. He's all of these things all at the same time to the maximum. So to look at just one of his traits, you know, the nice trait of love, if we only focused on his love, oh, God loves me, and that's the only thing that I'm going to focus on, that skews our vision of our world. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, we're gonna read it here. Before I do, 1 John is a book that was written to a group of churches that were having a tough time. They were having a tough time with this question: how do we know we're actually Christians? How do we know we're actually followers of Jesus, we're actually saved? How do we, what does that mean, what does it look like? And so the Apostle John, he was one of Jesus' followers, one of the 12 disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then he wrote probably the book of Revelation. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament. He wrote them this letter to help them with that question. What does it mean? What does it mean to really be a follower of Jesus? What does that look like? What are the marks of that? And interestingly enough, the letter of 1 John has the highest concentration of the word love of any other place in the New Testament. No other book has the word love this much in this small a space. So I think it's very interesting that he's writing this to assure believers, to help believers know what it means to be a believer, how they can know for sure that they're a believer, and that it's all tied up with love. So 1 John 4, 7 to 12. It'll be on the screens. We believe this book is the inspired word of God. And if you don't have a Bible, if you're new with us, you don't have a Bible, please go back to the Welcome Center after the service and get a Bible. We would love to give you one, because you will not grow in your relationship with God unless you are in this book. So 1 John 4, 7 down to 12. He says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. I don't really like that verse very much, because God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how God revealed his love to us. This is how he made it known to us, that God sent his only son. We're going to come back to that word only son in a few minutes. His only son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, that's a big theological term where I'm going to come back to in a minute, but we never use it outside of church. The only time you ever hear this word is in church. The propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, No one has ever seen God. This verse is amazing to me. I'm going to talk about it towards the end of the message, but no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See, I said love changes everything, and this is the truth I think we find here in 1 John chapter 4. God is perfectly loving. God is perfectly loving. And as soon as I say that, I and I hope you, like, kind of have like this like inward rebellion against the word perfectly. Really, God is perfectly loving? I could see if you said God is loving, God is love, that's in our text, but God is perfectly loving? That's a pretty high bar, like perfectly, like without exception. Like what about this thing that happens in the world? Or what about this situation in my life? That doesn't seem to square with God who is perfectly loving. I think that's a legitimate question. Hopefully we'll get it an answer, but this is what God's love means. This is what God's love means. God's love is God's total commitment to do what is best for you. God's total commitment to do what is best for you. His total commitment to do what is best for you. You see, there's this word in the text, and it's 15 times in the text in 6 short verses, the word agape. And if you've been in church, you may have heard this word, but this is the original word in Greek, and it's used. You have the noun version, you have the verb version, and you have a couple related versions, the beloved part, ones who are loved. And 15 times he uses this word. But this word is interesting because in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, this word was kind of like this outlier word. There's all these words that they could use to talk about love, and you've probably heard sermons around Valentine's Day, maybe, you know, like this one is, about like the different kinds of God's love. He has his different types of love, eros love, erotic love, and phileo love. You know, Philadelphia won the Super Bowl last year. It's a city of brotherly love, right? That comes from the word phileo, and then agape love. I don't want to talk about those things. What I want to talk about this morning, though, is this agape love. It was this little-known, little-used word in the Greek world. And yet, this is the word that we find over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. This is the word that the early Christians took. They took this word that kind of meant the love between, like, a parent and child. And they took that word, and they used that word, and they said, this is what the love of God is. And they took over that word, and they used it to describe what God did for humanity, what he did for us through Jesus in the gospel. And so almost every time you read in the New Testament, when you read the word love, it's this word, agape. And so it's an amazing thing, and it means it is not erotic love. It's not like the love, like romantic love. It's not friendship love. What this love is it is love like this. It is sacrificial love that is committed to the good of another. That's what agape love is all about. And so that's why I think it's okay to say love is God's total commitment to do what is best for you, because that's what the word means. That was what it meant to the early Christians, and that's what it came to mean for them, because as they thought about and they meditated on what God had done for them in Christ, that's what it came to mean. I think it's interesting in verse 8, he says, God is love. I think it's interesting because we're going through the sermon series, and I've said, like, hey, God has all these attributes, and, like, none of them are more important than the other. Like, and you got to all understand them all at the same time, and God is all of them. And here it says in John, or 1 John 4, 8, it says, well, hold on a second, Seth. It says, God is love. What's up with that? And I don't know exactly what to do with this, except to say this. I think we experience God primarily through his love. Like, we have a hard time relating to his sovereignty. Like, his sovereignty is big, and it's far above us, and it is hard for us to understand and to wrap our minds around. And we have a tough time with his holiness, because his holiness means he's completely different than us and completely other than us, and like nothing we've ever seen and experienced. But his love is something that we can wrap our mind around. So as I look at this, I think I don't think this is contradicting what I'm saying about the attributes of God, but this is how we predominantly experience God, is through his love. God is love. You know what that means? If God really is love, he is the standard of what love is. See, we have a lot of things that claim to be love in our world. We have things that, like, you know, just accepting everybody for however they are, that is love. Or love is something that has to do with sexuality or romantic stuff. But what this claim is no. There is somebody, and he is the standard of love. He sets the standard. He is the definition of love. It says God is love. God is love. And so that means we need to submit ourselves to his standard of love. I need to say, like, to myself, okay, if God is love, then I need to define love by his terms, not by my terms. Frankly, if I define love by my terms, I get off easy, right? I give myself a break if I get to define love on my terms. Well, love surely doesn't mean that. Surely doesn't mean I'm going to give up that over there. It surely doesn't mean I'm going to serve till I can't, you know, it surely doesn't mean that. God is the standard and definition of love. When I say God is perfectly loving, and I say God is totally committed to your good, to my good, raises a question for me, and it brought this story to mind. My daughter, Annabelle, she's my oldest, the non-compliant one. She's strong-willed, she is. She's amazing, too. She's amazing. Annabelle, you in here? Okay, just want to make sure. She's probably downstairs. She's probably at the general store. She loves the general store. If you don't know what the general store is, you should find out. But she absolutely loves the general store. But anyways, what am I talking about? Oh yeah, Annabelle. She had her tonsils out. We got her tonsils removed last summer. Okay, so we went to the ear, nose, and throat guy, and she had some like sleep stuff and just some congestion. He said, we think this will really help her. We think having her tonsils removed will really help her. We're not sure, but we think it'll be a good thing. There was that, and then there was the fact that we had a baby last year, so it was going to be done for free, okay, because we'd already maxed out our deductible. So those two things together, I'm just kidding about the free thing. We would have done it anyways, okay? Don't think I'm a terrible parent. But I mean, it was like, hey, well, you know, if we're going to do it, this would be a great year to do it. Anyways, but she had her tonsils out, and we go to St. Luke's. She had it done at St. Luke's, and we go to the hospital there. And she gets gowned up. And I still remember, Pastor Mick came and visited her and brought her a teddy bear because he's awesome like that. And so we go down to St. Luke's, and the time is getting closer to when they're going to come and get her for surgery. Right? And we've talked about what it means to have your tonsils out. We said, this is what it means. This is how it's going to help you. But in that moment, she's getting more and more afraid. You know, and she wasn't even six. She was five. She was five at the time when this happened. You know, and it would have been perfectly natural for Annabelle to look at that situation, to look at me, her dad, to look at her mom, and to say, I'm not exactly sure you love me. Because she didn't understand the circumstances fully. She didn't. She knew that this was going to hurt. She knew that there was going to be pain involved. She knew it was going to be hard and that there was these risks and things going on. But it would have been natural for her to say, you know what, Mom, Dad, I don't know. Because of this going on in my life right now, I'm not exactly sure that you love me. That would have been understandable for her. You know, because having your tonsils out is rough. I don't know if you know that. Having your tonsils out is rough. I've never had my tonsils out, but I experienced it, you know, through her. And like afterwards, they cut them out, and there's healing that's going on. And they tell you this. They tell you that there may be some bad breath. Okay, that is the most gross understatement I've ever heard in my life. Okay, maybe some bad breath. No. Like it is 3 or 4 days of complete foul breath, and it's foul for you, her parents, and it's foul for her. Like, we're feeding this kid breath mints as fast as she can, right? Just so she can, like, stand, like, the taste in her mouth. And she could look at all that, and she could say, yeah, my parents don't love me. But the truth of the matter, she would be wrong. Right? We did that. Why did we do that? We didn't do it because we didn't love her. We did it because we love her, because we wanted the best for her, because we were totally committed to doing what is best for Annabelle. And so when our lives, when we come and we have something in our life, whatever it is, and it doesn't seem to square with the idea that God is totally, perfectly loving and he is totally committed to our good, we got to come back to this. God is love. He is totally committed to your good. To doing whatever is actually best for you. Just like we were totally committed to doing what was best for our daughter. So how do you know? How do you know for sure? How do you know, like, when you're going through that thing and, like, it's really hard and you're doubting God is loving you, or you're not feeling loved at the moment, like, your heart may be cold, like mine is sometimes when I get home and then my little daughter comes up and it warms my heart again. How do we know for sure? What warms our hearts to know for sure that we are loved by God? It's Jesus' death. Jesus' death proves God's love. Jesus' death on the cross proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved by God. So if you ever have doubts that God loves you, if your heart feels cold about it, you know what we need to do? We got to go back to the cross. Because at the cross, God proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves you, that he loves me. Verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means this. It means the means of appeasing someone. It has the idea of like if you're a husband or your boyfriend or something, and your significant other, your girlfriend, she gets upset with you, what do? You call 1-800-FLOWERS, right? Or go down to Flower Arm, wherever you get your flowers. Go to the Ivy Floral Department. I don't care where you get them, right? You're going to go get some flowers to help her to get yourself out of the doghouse, we might say, right? Or if you're a parent and, you know, your kid is, like, throwing a tantrum in the middle of Toys R Us or in the middle of a store and they just want that thing over there, you like, give in to them, right? We know we've done it. You give in to them and you say, okay, we'll buy it for you. Just be quiet. Just settle down, right? We've appeased them. Well, what John is saying here is that Jesus was the propitiation. He was the appeasement for our sins. So it's not on that kind of level, like a little spat in a marriage or a kid who won't behave in a store. It's on this like cosmic level. We have sin. God is holy. That's a huge problem. It separates us from God. It means when we stand in his presence, we'll be destroyed because of his holiness. Because his holiness is like a laser beam. When it comes in contact with sin, it just evaporates it. And so something has to be done about the sin in our lives. And it says, he sent his son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the one who, the offering that makes it okay. And we look at that and you think, well, that's an interesting word there, Seth. But look at this. 700 years before Jesus went and died on the cross, Isaiah, a prophet in the Old Testament, he wrote this song. It's one of the suffering servant songs. And it says this. I just picked out one of the verses. He says this about Jesus. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. See, this is what propitiation for our sins meant. This is what propitiation for our sins required. It meant his appearance was so marred. He was so beaten. He was so bloodied, so bruised, so whipped. He was nailed to a cross where he basically suffocated to death. As God poured his full wrath for sin out on his son. That's what propitiation means here. Jesus was the means of propitiation, the means of appeasement. He did that so we didn't have to go through it. That's why I think it's right to say Jesus' death proves God's love. So as we look at the cross, we should have no questions that God loves us. Because of what Jesus went through, because of who Jesus is. In verse 9, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." His only Son, it's his unique one, the special one. See, God the Father was with God the Son in eternity past, with God the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity, and they had this love relationship through eternity. And the nearest thing that we can get to is like a parent and child. Like he uses the language of children and of sonship. Be like my daughter Ellie. Now I have four daughters, so none of them are more special than the others, right? But like it's got that kind of connotation, the love a parent has for a child. This type of love, or that helps us kind of get at or understand the love that God had for this one, his son. You know, I would never, ever, ever let anyone near my daughter to do what was done to Jesus. I have a shotgun under my bed, and I would use it gladly. If anyone ever came to do her any harm. But God's love was such that he loved us so much that he sent this one, his only unique one, the special one, the one of a kind, the son, the one he loved more than anyone else in the whole creation. He sent him to be abused on the cross. That's the extent of his love. And it gets even more amazing because of who we are. Verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we have loved God is kind of an understatement, I think, by John. Romans 5:10, Paul says, another place in the New Testament, he says, for if while we were enemies... It's not that we just didn't love God. It's not like, we were kind of ambivalent about God. Like, I don't really like God, but I don't hate God. You know, Paul puts it on the table. He says, we were enemies of God. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with God. We would shook our fist in God's face. We turned our back totally on him, and we hated him. We were enemies of him. So you put those things together. Jesus, God's unique one, was offered as a sacrifice, propitiation, means of appeasement. He was beaten beyond human semblance for people who were enemies of God. See, Jesus' death proves God's love for you. So you need to look no further than the cross of Christ to be assured of God's love. So where does that leave us as people? Where this leaves us, because this is the interesting thing about 1 John, about this text. It says, as we experience the love of God, like it comes down from heaven in the form of Jesus to us, as we experience that love of God, it ought to overflow out of us and pour out into everything else in our lives, into the other people around us. This is the only right response. As we see clearly the love of God, the only right response, according to 1 John, is to love one another. Seeing the world clearly through God's love results in me loving others. This is the only right response. Look what he says. He says three things, I don't really necessarily like any of these things, but he says, verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. I read that verse and I'm like, oh, man. Ouch. Because I know God, but man, I don't love all the time. I don't love my wife perfectly. I don't sacrifice myself for her good all the time, or my children, or my friends. So this calls me up to something. And it says, to the extent that we love others, we love God. Verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. It has the idea of like there's an obligation, like there's a debt to be paid, and it's not like a debt that goes with drudgery. This is a joyful debt. When we really see what God has done for us, that he sent his only son, his special, unique one, to die on the cross for our sins, like the only right thing that we ought to do is to love one another, is to love him by loving one another. That's the only right response. But verse 12 is really interesting to me. Verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. You could stop there and say, well, hold on. If you've read the Bible, you know, like Moses saw like God a little bit. And Isaiah, I talked a few weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 6, he had this vision of God and people had visions of God. And then there was all the people who saw Jesus and Jesus was God in the flesh. What do you mean no one has ever seen God? I think he said, no one has ever seen like the fullness of God, like God in his totality, because you can't look on God and live. But what he's saying is when we love one another, if we love one another, he says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So there's something special and something unique about it. When we love one another, like people are able to see God in ways that they've never been able to see him before. Like just by our loving one another, they get a tangible, visible, like reminder or view of what it is, like God's love is when we love one another. Jesus goes from him down to us, and it goes out to others. That's the way this is supposed to flow. So what does that mean? If God's love is his total commitment to doing what is best for you, I think it's right to say that our love, what this means for us is we ought to have a total commitment. Now, we're human beings, and so I know when I put the word total up there that it's too much for us. We can't handle it because we can't live up to the standard that God has. But we need to have a commitment to doing what is best for others. So if you're a husband here, I'm a husband. We need to have a total commitment to doing what is best for our wife. If you're a wife, a total commitment to doing what is best for your husband. If you're a parent, a total commitment to do what is best for your children. If you are a child, a total commitment to do what is best for your parents, for your siblings. If you're a friend, a total commitment to do what is best for your friends. If whatever it is, if you're a coworker, a total commitment to do what is best for your coworkers. This is a high ask, right? Like, this is not a small thing. Like, if we really lived like this, this would change everything. And you know what it's going to require? It's going to require sacrificing our desires, which I hate. Anybody love sacrificing their desires, right? They wouldn't call it a sacrifice if we really liked it. I hate that. I know, it's at some point, like, sometimes I joyfully sacrifice my desires. There's a lot of times where it's like, this is really hard and feels actually like a sacrifice today. You know, I come home from work and like I just wanna put my feet up and watch like sports for 2 hours. Right? That's what I want to do. And then my wife, she's been like surrounded by our 4 daughters all day long, and you know, there's laundry and there's dishes and there, you know, everything that goes with the household. And like, you know, I just want to leave her alone and go find some place by myself. I mean, sacrificing that desire. It means pitching in with her, doing the dishes, helping her with dinner, you know? It would be great if dinner was on the table ready and all the dishes were done and, like, laundry was folded and in the drawers. Yeah, but who's going to do all that? It's a sacrifice. I have to sacrifice my wants and desires. So just a question for us to think about. As we go into, we're going to enter into a time of communion in a few minutes, but as we think about this, what are you, what am I unwilling to sacrifice for someone else in our life? Many times for me, it's time. You know, time is this precious commodity, but what are we unwilling to sacrifice for the good of someone else? Because to the extent that we are unwilling to sacrifice something for the good of someone else, to that same extent, we have not rightly understood the love of God. What are we unwilling to sacrifice for someone else? Is it your money? Comfort? Security? What is that? What if we became people? What if I became a person more and more? We're like this, but what if we became more and more like this? Like, so that when people looked at us, they saw God's love perfected in us as we loved one another and loved the people around us. What if we became people like that? Like, when people saw us, they said, wow, there is something different about that guy, about that lady. Friends, that would honor God. That would honor God to the maximum. He says in 1 John 4:12, God's love is perfected in us. That would honor God. That's the mission of our church, is to honor God. That's my prayer for me and my prayer for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could be together, Lord, that we have your word translated into our language that we understand. Lord, we know there are many in the world who don't have that. Father, I pray that we would know your love. Lord, your perfect love, your love which is a total commitment to us to do what is best for us. Lord, which was demonstrated perfectly on the cross of Christ. I pray that as we come to communion now, a time of reflecting on that truth as we sing and as we partake, I pray that you would do a work in us. I pray that you would warm our hearts, or that you would change us as we are filled with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.